Reading several passages. The first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The second passage is from the Message, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And then Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. He, meaning Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.
Thank you, John. If you're visiting, we've been in a Lenten series entitled Transformed by Beholding. And the picture that we've been using for the screen is just looking into everyday life and seeking and knowing his presence is there, and the idea of seeing our everyday moments in light of his presence, in light of his plans and purposes in the person of Jesus Christ, because we spend so much of our days doing these common things. And in order to do that, you have to slow down. And I've been even trying to slow down my delivery in preaching, which is why I couldn't figure out last week, why we were so much longer, because I knew how many words I had, and I forgot I had not taken that into account, that I am trying to even slow down my delivery. So the whole idea of taking and practicing this presence, but in those common moments, but able to see in the sense, even as a cross is in that window frame, which is already there, but seeing God and the truth of the gospel in our everyday moments and being able to slow down. And the verse we've been using is, and John read it first, is 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And understanding that he wants us, not in the sense of being saved into Christ Jesus, and when you come to him and the gospel where he offers himself as, for the forgiveness of sins, and that we find peace with God through Christ's death and resurrection and the forgiveness that we find in him, and that we're covered in that righteousness, but he also wants us to grow up in him and to be made more like him. And we've said that the heart of the matter is that the change that we're looking for in the Christian life, and that it can be slow and it can be hard, but that desire that we're looking in being made more like him, it's not about doing more, being more, striving harder, but it all starts in first where we're training our heart's affections. And ultimately that rather than focusing on the out, the self-help, but it changes us as our heart grows in affection and the grace and knowledge of Jesus, and that he is truly, truly the treasure that we're beholding, we become more like him. And we've been stretching this out in this process. And the first sermon that we did, we talked about just being with him and having an abiding habit of his presence, and that rewarding treasure of spending time with him is him, and taking moments of that secret solitude of just being with him. And then last week we looked at the idea of becoming like him and learning that truth, and that being shaped by we're recognized that we're shaped by stories that form us, habits that form us, and relationships that form us, and understanding and growing and learning God's story and letting God's story shape us and his truth, and as well as habits, the habits that form us, and training to become like him, as well as the table that we share, relationships that are so important because the company we keep that can shape us. And today we are going to be looking at goal number three, doing as he did, which so often when we say, I want to follow Jesus, we can skip those first two, or people that don't even know him. And that can be this idea of just jumping and do as he did, which can lead to some problems because of all the things that he did, there's some things that we cannot do. And most importantly, everything about who Jesus is, as far as who he is, that God in the flesh coming down, taking on human flesh, and doing what we could not do. We could not save ourselves, but he did by offering himself. So establishing that is pretty important, but so often we can just jump to do as he did. And back in the 90s, maybe early 2000s, that was popular as far as WWJD. Did anybody have a WWJD bracelet? What would Jesus do? Yes, yes, yes. I'm an auctioneer now. I'm going to start calling and raising the bid here. But understanding, and I you know, it always broke down into these anecdotal, well, would Jesus drive that car you're driving? You know how much what the gas mileage is on that? Well, yes, but when I'm loading it full of wood, it won't fit in the back of a Yugo. And so there's kind of a joke as far as when you take that literally and how bad it goes, because when you sit there and say, well, I'm just going to do what Jesus did, and then so somebody can say, so that means you're going to strive toward a life of marrying no woman, raising no children, and traveling the countryside, hanging out with 12 buddies and getting in trouble with the law. So you can lose sight of the person and who he is and what he's done. And so that's why we've been stretching this out. Becoming an apprentice of Jesus, rather than just, we've used that word apprentice instead of discipleship because we understand the word apprentice and understanding that idea of apprenticeship is to ultimately learn from him. And so the temptation in our culture, our lives, would be to do things for Jesus rather than with him, and to disconnect it from a life being with Jesus. But I read this week, and this seems pretty basic, but learning theorists frame an apprenticeship into a four-stage training process. I do, you watch. Number two, I do, you help. Number three, you do, I help. And finally, you do, I watch. And so that idea of the apprenticeship, ultimately at the end of it, the goal is for you to actually become what you are trying to do. We've had people in our church that were HVAC apprentices. They took a several year training program. And upon graduation, his goal was not to have read a lot of books about electricity or to have fixed occasional problems like overloaded circuit breakers, but it was to become an electrician. So when we speak of doing as Jesus did, we want it to flow out of our time with him, our desire to become like him, and appreciating who he was and who we are, what we cannot do, but what we can, and what does it mean to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And so, and you know, as you go through the Gospels, you can't help but notice that he definitely sent them out before they knew what they were doing completely. So as they continued, as Jesus left, they were led by the Holy Spirit, who Jesus told his disciples would lead them and did. But John read this, Jesus's learning from Jesus's rhythms. And this was from The Message, which is a paraphrase by Eugene Peterson. But I liked how when he talked about, learn from me the unforced rhythms of grace. And that idea of apprenticeship and to learn these rhythms of grace. And so the book that I've based this on, from John Mark Comer's book as far as the apprenticeship and learning the ways of Jesus, he put it this way, and so he called it to do as he did, and he broke it down into the rhythms of life. And so he did three rhythms of life, and that's what we're going to look at this morning as far as catching the rhythms, because to do as Jesus did is a big topic, but just capturing the rhythms. And actually, next week, we're going to actually go into some of the practices and habits that some of you have asked me about, but deliberately putting that at the very end here. But this is capturing the rhythms of Jesus, and so making space for the gospel, i.e. hospitality, and then preaching the gospel, and then demonstrating the gospel. I'm probably going to blur those two a little bit more than he did, because as far as preaching and demonstrating, I think they can kind of go together. But for our time, I just hope this meditation, as far as just truly focuses on Jesus being our treasure and learning to walk as he walked. And that's why ultimately what he did in 1 John 2:5 and 6, what John read earlier, was it says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected and finds it perfected is its end purpose being brought out. And that is that keeping his word, ultimately the love of God, in that the gospel we are invited in, that Jesus brings us to God, and that God exists, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This oneness, but perfect, loving fellowship at its core, that there is love, there's receiving love, there is love, and we are invited into this fellowship through Christ. And so ultimately, that that we're being perfected into the love of God. And to do that, you have to know the love of God. And he says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. And so ultimately, wanting to walk as Jesus walked, this passage, if you read it up to 11, it very much delineates, says, you cannot say you love him and hate your brother. And so that idea of theme and this love for other people, specifically, we're going to go into that first one where making space for the gospel and hospitality, and that word for hospitality in the Greek language is love of stranger. And we're going to look in the passage of Zacchaeus, but interestingly, that, and one of the reasons why I brought this up a year or two ago when we were doing the Gospel of John, but as far as there were so many meals that Jesus had with people, so many meals, and that invitation that even the new covenant we have in the Lord's Supper, that it was over a meal, and how important that is as far as extending table fellowship. But and hospitality in the Greek means love of stranger or foreigner. It is the opposite of xenophobia. It's the love of stranger, not the hate or fear of the other. It is the act of welcoming the outsider in, and in doing so, turning guests into neighbors. And I found it profound that he did this. We talked last week about this rhythm of the importance of the table, and how, you know, yes, our culture, we tend to eat in the back of in our car, in a hurry, and how important this idea of a meal and the need to slow down, but especially the animosity of in our culture and the hatred that exists on people who have their own gospel and good news. And so this is really important as far as drawing this out, and we're going to see that in that first one, making space. And so go ahead and pull that up, and this is where we see. And making room for hospitality is not only just creating space and time, and it begins by to be looking where God is at work. I want you to see this here. And if you're overly familiar with the story, you can miss it. And it says, behold, so if you're not familiar, I'm just going to read this. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. None of us like taxes, but you need to understand in that culture, they were under Roman occupation. So he was collecting taxes on behalf of the oppressive empire, occupying empire that was ruling. And it says he was rich. But he was seeking to who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was as small in stature. So he ran ahead, climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was about to pass that way. And so what you can miss when you hear this story, I sang it as a kid. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Yeah, and it's like another great, as far as the importance of songs and for children, because it's like it stays with you. And as far as the meaning of it is, he wanted to see Jesus. Now, I didn't learn as a kid that this was a hated. What we find, but this is so endearing. He's a wee little man. You know, he's a loser. These people hated him. He was a weasel. He was not a wee little man, was close. He was a wee weasel, not wee little, weasel little man. They saw him as a weasel. He was very disliked. This was like, think of a Nazi informer turning in people who were going to concentration camps. This was somebody who was serving the empire's purpose and getting rich at the expense. He was not like, they didn't like this story. But it says he was looking for Jesus. There are people that you dislike a lot, and probably for good reason. But the Bible says that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. That includes Zacchaeus, the weasel. The Father is drawing him. He's drawing all people to his Son. You see, we miss seeing it because we think of, well, there's good people like me, and then there's the bad people, people who are not like me. The gospel applies to me where I need grace, and you know, and then other areas where I don't need it as much, maybe I don't apply it, and then I condemn others. And so be willing, be looking to see where God is at work. Go to the next one we see here. When Jesus came to the space, the place, he looked up. Zacchaeus. See, sometimes we are like, well, Jesus is God and he knows everything. And we can miss the humanity of Jesus. The Bible says that he set aside his divinity and that he was led in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, yes, and so sometimes the temptation is, well, he's God, I'm not. There's nothing for me to learn from him. You're missing Scripture. Because it says he is seeking to making us into him. The only way that he can do that is if you come to him, receive him as your Lord. But as far as learning from him, because he came as a man, set aside his divinity, and was led in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there's some things that we can learn from him. And him recognizing, he looked up there and he saw. He was like, he's interested. You know how to do this. You know how to do this because when you're dating or you're interested in school or in some of you younger ones, you're like, I think they're interested in me. Oh, they're not, you know, and it's like, no, I think they are. No matter how hard they try, there's these clues that if you're looking, no different than some of you have no idea where anybody buys drugs. But there's all kinds of drugs getting sold. Well, how do they find it? They know. You know how to find it. You can look. If you're looking. I remember when, I don't know if Steve Floyd's here, but when Floyd was a police officer in Chicago when he first moved here, and he would just like, he said he'd just see, well, I can see what's going on there, because he was trained to look for it. And so seeking, and this goes back to that window, in the window pane and looking to see God's activity in your life. And just being able, last week we talked about just the importance of mealtime and having high, low, or rose, thorn, happy, crappy. But as far as being able to share with others around a table where we see God at work in our life and where we struggle to, because that is the Christian life. And where, you know, what needs prayer and praying into that, but seeing God in our daily life and seeing him at work. And that is how Jesus did not meet Zacchaeus, and of all people, somebody like Zacchaeus. And Jesus invites him, kind of invites himself. Come down, I must stay at your house today. And so he hurried down and came and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they were like, yay, Jesus is at work. No! When they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Well, I thought we were all sinners. You know how easy it is? These are people who are raised in the Old Testament that know as far as that they don't measure up completely, but it became about them. It became about them, and they totally saw that rather than seeing themselves as here's Jesus, our Messiah, they saw themselves as the gift to the world. And looked down on Zacchaeus. And Henry Nouwen wrote this, but it goes to the heart of hospitality and the gospel. He wrote, "In our world full of strangers, estranged from their own past, culture, country, from their neighbors, friends, and family, from their deepest self and their God, we witness a painful search for a hospitable place where life can be lived without fear, and where community can be found. It is possible for men and women, and obligatory for Christians, to offer an open and hospitable place where strangers can cast off their strangeness and become our fellow human beings." So hospitality is both a rhythm we calendar into our rule of life. It's a way of being in the world, and it's a heart posture toward others. Henry Nouwen called it a fundamental attitude toward our fellow human being, which can be expressed in a great variety of ways. But understanding that Jesus came and offered this table fellowship with God in God's family through his life, death, and resurrection. And it's interesting. And one thing I am trying to definitely color and tilt this message, because as I was impacted this week, as I thought about this, because it's such a broad topic, was the competing gospels. These people had a gospel in the sense of their own and the good news, and they were the good news. And Zacchaeus was, you know, and there's plenty of things not to like maybe about Zacchaeus, but they saw themselves as so much better. And in fact, two of the biggest things that got Jesus killed, I wrote this down, and that I can give you the scriptures, but two of the biggest things that got Jesus killed were eating with the wrong people and healing on the Sabbath. Now, why on earth would healing on the Sabbath cause people so much anger? And again, I'll come back to this, the end of verses 10 and 11 of the first John, where it said that if the love of him is perfected in us, that and then we're going to walk as he walked. In verses 10 and 11, just a few verses down from that, it says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. In him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." It's interesting that there's... And John Mark Comer was writing about this. He said that there's no better place to know someone, to get to know someone, than over a meal. No better place to dialogue, even to disagree in love. And he said, because of that, there's no better place to preach the gospel, which is our next rhythm, than around a table with bread and wine. And he says, he lives out in Portland, and he says, "I am no skilled evangelist," which is our next rhythm. And he said, "The next rhythm is a weakness of mine in my own apprenticeship, not a strength. But," he says, "I can tell you this. After living in one of the most secular cities in the world, all of the best conversations I've ever had with people far from God have been around my table. All of them." And the beauty of this method is that it's something you're already doing. You already eat meals. All you have to do is repurpose a few of them to offer God's great welcome. And so, again, coming back to that, you know, that very, you know, in these rhythms of Jesus and seeing him in the everyday, you know, and on that sheet, you know, what that I have, I've got plates and bottles and a pot there and the eating and the drinking, because it is something we do every day. It is. And so trying to, you know, A, make space, which is this point, creating space for the gospel and hospitality, that and being willing to do that. And you don't need a seminary degree. You don't need to be an expert in apologetics. You don't need a great formal dining room or a Pinterest backyard with cool hanging lights, which some of you already do or have, so more power to you. But you just need a table, and it doesn't even have to be yours. There were so many times that Jesus did. I mean, but just looking for that opportunity, and again, slowing down and repurposing that. But again, that agitation that they were so angry with him, because it's people not like us. And that goes into this idea of preaching the gospel. And Jesus, and this is another time. So Jesus is, again, he is proclaiming, and you know, that I, as far as the Spirit of the Lord is upon me in a way that it's not on me because of who he is. But understanding this is what Jesus is doing. He went to Nazareth. Nazareth is where he grew up. And so he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it was the Isaiah scroll was opened, and this was the reading. It was just set there. He didn't have to turn. And then he gets up there and reads this and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim," preach, same word, "good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering sight to the blinds, to set at liberty those who are pressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, this sounds wonderful. This idea of liberty and being set free and from bondage and oppression and giving sight to the blind and healing. And yet, can I tell you that after he read this, and a few other sentences later, they tried to kill him? Why? Why? Well, because he had, when he went on and he announced that, he went on to say that there were Gentiles that he wanted to save. And that he ultimately, he spoke of the widow in Zarephath and Naaman, the Assyrian. And he talked about how God had healed them because of Israel's unbelief, there were no widows that he had healed at that time. And it says when he told them this, they became enraged. How dare you? How dare you? And it says they took him out to a cliff and tried to throw him over. Matthew talks about, he went to Capernaum, and Matthew talks about that when he was at Capernaum, there was a man with a shriveled hand. And Jesus asked them if it was all right to do good on the Sabbath, and because they were claiming that he shouldn't heal on the Sabbath, and he healed the man. He told the man to stretch out his hand, and he brought healing, and they were enraged. They were enraged. Why were they enraged? Why were they enraged? Because he healed them on the Sabbath. And it's like, and what was the point of the Sabbath? What was the entire point? See, this is important. I want you guys to hear this because, you know, as far as there are things that, you know, you look at the Ten Commandments. The Jews were not the first people to say you shouldn't kill people. Okay, that was not like, oh, wow, where? Okay, there was moralities and things, the Code of Hammurabi, that you find ancient codes that overlapped as far as that God has put that on our conscience, as far as some of those things. But one thing that was very unique to the Jews was the Sabbath. The Sabbath was very unique. It marked them as in the sense of God's people. And it was to recognize that idea of Shabbat, which is the Hebrew is stop. And he taught them in the wilderness that they didn't have to, as far as that they would have enough, and that he would provide, and that teaching them of dependence and just stopping. And it was to ultimately, and it gave, Jesus would bring a greater revelation of the rest that we have in him. And yet they were enraged because they had taken it and totally lost. And here Jesus is doing something good and bringing healing on the Sabbath. And it was said after he did that, they decided to go out and counsel together that, on how to kill him. All over that. And as far as the danger, and what I say to that is how it tells me and it reminds me is the danger of being wary to when you have the gospel and all of a sudden you start using it and defining it according to you rather than Jesus. And the gospel is a way of looking at you as the good person and the hero. This is what the Jews did, where they looked at themselves as the hero and everyone else are the villains. And how dare you? Why? Because this is the gospel and you're messing with it. And they wanted to kill him. And understanding that the thing that Paul said, the goal of all of our instruction, Paul wrote a lot of books in the New Testament, and in 1 Timothy he said the goal of all of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. And how important that is, and as far as coming out in love? And so being able to understanding what we are proclaiming. There's two ways that this can go wrong, and it is going wrong today. I would argue at least one of them. Number one is that Christians not proclaiming the gospel, and this is the weird thing that's going on as far as being culturally formed. So in a recent poll by the Barna Group, 96% of, and this was just of millennial Christians, so not picking on them, this is just what the poll was, but 96% of those who are in the millennial age group said part of my faith means being a witness about Jesus. And 94% further said the best thing that could ever happen to someone for them is to come to know Jesus. Well, that's great. So what was wrong with it? Well, so 96% say that part of my faith is being a witness about Jesus and that's the best thing that could ever happen to somebody. But a full 47%, almost half, said it is wrong to share one's personal belief with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. Did you catch that? So 96% of them said, part of my faith is being a witness, and the best thing that could ever happen to someone is to come to know Jesus. But of those, almost half said it's wrong to share your personal beliefs with someone else, hoping that they will one day share the same faith. That doesn't make any sense. But that's the culture coming in and influencing you. It's very inconsistent. And so that because the people say that that's offensive for you to declare your good news, then the problem is everybody's sharing something. Everybody has a gospel in their own right that they think is what they think is the most compelling truth claim that people need to hear. John Mark writes this. He said, ironically, the anti-Christian proselytizing shtick is based on a self-defeating logic because everyone is proselytizing. Everyone is preaching a gospel. The question is not, are you preaching the gospel? It's, what gospel are you preaching? The gospel of anti-racism, or LGBTQ plus pride, or democratic socialism, or American nationalism, or free market capitalism, or cold water therapy. I don't even know what that is. Intermittent fasting, or a keto diet, or mindfulness of new wave psychedelics. You can tell where he lives. But he has a lot of those that can definitely, as far as capture what people are wanting to proclaim. And in my life, in my experience, in the circles that I swam in, a lot of times what people, Christians would proclaim was their political ideology, because that was something that they really felt like they struggled with sharing Jesus with people, and they wanted to, and so they got it in politics. They had no problem of saying this and this, and it's tempting because your faith can inform that. And there's no question about loving people. There's a lot of things that people would argue today that is loving people that is absolutely very destructive to people, that people are claiming that it's in love. And so learning to speak the gospel in love is important. And understanding love does not encourage someone to absolutely invite the destruction of hell into their life and say it's loving because you just simply want to affirm people's choices in whatever they want to be. There's nothing loving about that. But to do it in a way that is loving and still preaching the gospel, and ultimately that is where you need to find and I'm going to say this. I wasn't going to spend time on this, but again, coming back to the love and the hatred of other people, the Bible talks about, because as I was on this text, it was just how they were so enraged over eating with the wrong people and healing on the Sabbath, and how there was just this rage. The Bible talks about Satan and it talks about in 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says he masquerades as an angel of light. And in 1 Peter 5:8, it says that he prowls around like a roaring lion. Not the lion and the lamb that we sang, but a roaring lion, and he masquerades as an angel of light. And therefore, you have these people who are absolutely in righteous indignation, and they have anger and hatred, and they roar like a lion and at other people who are not like them, and they're angry. And that is what you listen to if you just turn on the TV, and I dare say some people that are latching on, and as a Christian, and if you're angry and mad and have hatred at people, you'd better take a step back. Because understand, the enemy of your souls is very cunning. And as far as to bringing you in, and all of a sudden, if you're shaking your fist and hatred at other people, you've been brought in and sucked into something that is not the gospel, but it's right in front of us if you read the gospels over and over and over. The people who had absolutely opposed Jesus there was the people that were indifferent, that could care less about religion, but the ones that killed him were the ones that were very religious. So proclaiming the gospel, so that Jesus proclaimed that, but we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus. He says, but you are a chosen race, new race, new race. How? Because he is calling people from every tongue, tribe, and nation into his family to be found and to be identified by Christ. And so people from very different backgrounds, but to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Out of darkness. The culture war, and like I said, there are things that the church needs to speak into. I'm not dismissing that. Hear me on that. I am not. But to do so, and what, and we're watching this in real time, where you know, both political parties have gone toward the fringes, and they're angry, and they can't talk. Our government, which is of the people, for the people, and by the people, can absolutely not get along with each other. Can't talk to each other. And so, and people are like, what's happening? And of all places, where are they supposed to look? Here. To see a people who have been called out. People that, like, what do they have in common? Jesus. Jesus. And like I said, do we agree on everything? I'm guessing there's husbands and wives in here that don't agree on all the political, as far as methods and how, but they have the same goals. They should have, as a Christian, you should have a goal of a just society, and as far as to, in providing people opportunities and caring for people. And you can have different ways of achieving that. But to say here, and to the church of all people, that we are to be preaching a gospel that people look at us and say, you know, are we colored by just in preaching a gospel that's just, are we preaching ourselves? That's what they did, and that's how they missed him. And so being and having and being in community and even wider circles of the church that were, as far as in community with, that we're preaching, but ultimately we proclaim Jesus. We proclaim him, not ourselves. And again, this goes back to the out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And just always, I mean, we should never, you know, it's always proclaim the gospel to yourself first. How important that is, because so often, and I was talking with the kids, and this was, you can kind of see, we talked about fruit and root, and we were just talking about so much of that. The gospel gives you a security to look at your life and say, am I angry? Yeah, it gives you security. Why? Because the gospel is, you're not defined, I'm not saved by my resume. I am not saved by my own efforts. I'm saved by Christ. And the glorious part of the gospel is losing myself in him. And that as I'm clothed in him, it frees me to look at myself and say, yeah, I am angry. Or yeah, I'm really, really anxious. And what am I anxious about? Or I'm fearful, or I'm trying to control stuff. And well, am I controlled? No, but I want to be. Okay, well, I need to and go back down to the questions about who God is. What has he done in the cross and the gospel, and what am I not believing? Because so much of the gospel is believing it first. And that's what confession allows us to do, is confessing that, God, I'm seeing this in my life. And preaching the gospel to myself, and then and preaching to myself, and but also confessing, agreeing with God, God, I'm seeing this, and I believe I'm answering this question wrong. And then, but part of confessing my sin and recognizing that Christ, God forgives me, and that's part of, we'll get into demonstrating the gospel as somebody that is, do I make extending forgiveness? If you can't extend forgiveness if you haven't received it. And this is the forgiveness that God has forgiven you, but, and you're doing that, but then you start confessing your faith, who I am in Christ. And he's promised never to leave me or forsake me. He said that I am a child of God, because all who receive him, he gives the right to become children of God, and I am confessing who God is. And I come back on that. So preaching the gospel to yourself is so important. But proclaiming it and learning to do that very simply in a culture that maybe doesn't want to hear it, but but learning to do it in ways that are just as much as looking for an opportunity to talk about the Packers. You don't sit there and like, oh, how can I bring this in? I know Leland's a Bears fan and I don't know how to, you don't, you just talk. And so, and you don't need to go on, but you, but learning to be able to just mention in short segments, and that's a whole nother sermon, but as far as being able to share the gospel, your hope that you have. But I love, you know, just, if I had to just pick, I was thinking, well, okay, just one verse. What's one verse? And what I liked about this is this has the small story and the narrow story. For the wages of sin is death. Everyone knows what wages are as far as I, because if I didn't, you know, if you got shorted on your wages, you'd notice and you'd want to like, hey, I've earned this. And it's like, well, we've all earned. And it talks to the recognition of people can see that there's what's wrong with this world. And it's death. And it's like death. And there's all kinds of death invading our lives in different ways, physical death, but also death of all kinds of stuff. And yet, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ, that Christ and our Lord. And that goes to not only the life that we are invited into, but also the larger story, which is creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Christ is Lord is probably the that was the gospel declaration in its shortest. No, Jesus is Lord, meaning what? Lord over everything. He's the judge, and he is Lord over creation, and he is building a new, and there will be a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, and he will renew all things. And that larger story of creation, fall, redemption, new creation, this verse, I can find hooks in that, in all of that. And so, time says to move on to number three, but demonstrating the gospel. And I thought a lot about this one too, because as far as what can go into that, and as far as preaching the gospel, and even, you know, the aspect over a meal, and being able to, John Mark says one of his things for preaching the gospel was actually don't just make space for a meal, have one. And people in your life and looking where God is at work. And then Jesus said this. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only sees what he sees his Father doing. And whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And so in the same way, learning as apprentices of Jesus, learning from him, and like I said, for us, that confession of sin, the confession of faith, as far as living in that. Because as I do, and I always, for myself, I take seriously the idea of, like, and sometimes I use the Greek words logos, pathos, and ethos, as far as speakers. And I like to think of myself in embodying those terms, meaning logos, meaning do I understand the gospel? Can you communicate it to a child? If you had 2 minutes to share somebody the essence of the gospel, you know, and but can you do that? And is there a clarity to it? And also, for me, pathos is like, does it consume me? Do I believe it? Am I passionate about it? People can tell what gets you going, because you Midwesterners actually do move. What something grabs me, and I yes, and so not all of us are as animated like I am, and you, I'm lucky I didn't bump this already, but you know, as far as something that I want it to move me. Because people can see what moves you, and can you articulate it? And then ethos, it's like, I want to live my life that as years go add into decades, that there will be a weight there of somebody who has walked with Jesus. that there is a weight to his character because he is growing in the grace and knowledge. Because I know he can use that as far as demonstrating that. But there's also, when you think about, we already said that Jesus came and he came to bring healing. He came to bring deliverance and to prophesy and to bring justice. Every single person you meet is looking for that. Otherwise, why would he bring it? And so to look at the church, and the comforting thing is to look at the church and says, you know, that the church of Jesus Christ, that people need to find healing and deliverance. And as the church to prophesy in the sense of, can we speak, be a prophetic voice into our culture now? Now, the Bible says that he has appointed us, we are saved, and for good works that he's appointed beforehand, that we would walk in them. We are not called to speak into the time of the Reformation. Although we have definitely learned by the people who did, and we draw from that, but we are called to be a prophetic voice and to speak truth into our culture today as a church, and that people would find healing. And we don't want to get caught up in such of traditions where, as long as my neighbor lives in a traditional way that, say, was more like 30 years ago, and even if they don't believe in Jesus, I'll be happy with that. We don't, you know, no. We don't want to have, you know, because we need to see as far as to offer and to recognize the healing that they need. And justice is a word that unfortunately has been co-opted in so many ways. But it cannot be owned by either ideologies on that. And we need to speak into that, but also be a part of that. And this can get where Jesus was confronted. Because when you, especially in these culture wars, I'm trying to do this without actually just grabbing an example and losing people, but and staying with it, but recognizing that Jesus offended people that agreed with him on other things. But he caused an offense. And in that sense, are you willing? You Democrats, are you willing to offend other Democrats? Republicans, are you willing to offend other Republicans? Because neither one of them has a monopoly on the gospel. Are you willing to speak into that? Are you willing in the sense of saying, well, you're no longer in our club? Well, that's what happened to Jesus. That's what happened to you. And as far as, and it, are you, you know, walking in according? Because ultimately, you know, it's like, well, I want to do as Jesus did. Are you sure? Because that if you do, that includes a wilderness, a Judas, and a Garden of Gethsemane. And the thankful thing that I just want to say in the ending on this is it isn't all on you, one person, because thankfully he's given us the church, in the sense that we all have. We'll go ahead and put up that last one. That was the last one. Okay. Yeah. His love for this. Why are we still sinners? Christ died for that. And that love, in the sense that we are the body, not you, not me, us together. And the implication is one person cannot do all of this. But we can do, we each have different callings. And specifically, to see your job. Where you are called, and in bringing God's presence at your job where you spend all day there, and to do it for the Lord in a way that is honoring to him. Because I don't care, whatever you do, at some point there's always going to be a rub. Whether I know people who have left their job because it came to a point they were asked to do something and it just rubbed up against their convictions, and I can't do this. In our culture, you're taught basically to scream and holler, And in some ways, this is right, because justice, as far as making sure, hey, they shouldn't have to do that. But sometimes before justice finds its way, you just have to say, well, I'm not going to do that. You know, I guess you'll have to resign. Okay, I'll resign. But as far as, because so often the opportunity to live for him, it means being willing to, and just showing that where the rest of the world would say, well, just do it, you know, fudge it or do this. And it was like, no, the early church, where we get the word martyr, was that their witness of him was they would not do certain things. And for them, like bowing the knee to the emperor, people were like, why don't you just bow the knee and then go back and worship your Christ? And they were like, no, I will not. And they gave their lives. And Tertullian was in this third century, had said that it was the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, that people just looked at him and said, why? And so, and Peter says that in 1 Peter 3:15, that it was like, have a ready answer when people ask for your hope. Like, why are you doing this? And so often you have that opportunity. But it isn't every day that you have to do that. But just doing that, ultimately what you're doing in your job or your daily activities is helping someone else and loving them. And so, but also one thing I would add is a special burden of love is what Thomas Kelly writes. He writes this, the loving presence does not burden us equally with all things, but considerately puts upon each of us a few central tasks as emphatic responsibilities. For each of us, these special undertakings are our share in the joyous burdens of love. We cannot die on every cross, nor are we expected to. And John Mark says, God's heart is universal. Literally, it's for all the universe. Our hearts are not universal. We're finite, mortal, a vapor. But in each of us, Jesus will lay one small part of his universal heart of love. And we will find our hearts drawn to particular justice issues, people groups, neighborhood, families, or lines of work, and it will feel like joy. And that special burden of joy. What is your task, your joyous burden of love? I've seen parents become fascinated with learning to minister to someone who cannot hear because their child is deaf. It's not a duty. It's not selfish because it's just their kid. But it has provided a window into a ministry that asks, how can we love them? How can we be Jesus to them? I've seen people who have struggled with weaknesses minister to others out of their own struggle, as well as the comfort and strength they've received from the Lord. I've seen youth leaders stepping out, creating opportunities for students to connect, to serve in creative and new ways and music. What's your joyous burden of love? I think that's so comforting to remind us that. And you go back to your everyday, worship team, you can come on up here. In your everyday life, in your everyday life, participating in that outward flow of the love of the Trinity that we have in Christ, a special nudge. And again, when it comes from the Lord, it will not feel like compulsion. It will not feel like guilt or shame. It's this nudge and being open to that. And again, coming back to just locally where you are and knowing him, knowing the gospel in your own heart, in your own life, preaching that to yourself, making space, looking at people the way Jesus does. Am I willing to invite someone I don't necessarily like, but not doing it blindly, just being a table of invitation, but looking to where God is at work and having that small burden of love, wherever that is, and taking joy in it, recognizing that you don't have to save the world. That's Jesus' job. But becoming more like him in doing the things that he did. Father, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you, Lord, that you did what we could not do. But out of love, your love, that you so loved the world, that you gave your only Son. And Lord, whoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Lord, we are invited into that. And the way that you showed your love while we were still sinners, you died for us. And Lord, that your church would be willing to love people before they love them back. As we taste the love that you have for us, as we treasure you as our greatest treasure, knowing that as we do, you change us in your time. May your people rest in that love that you have for them as it overflows into the people around them. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.